All right, June 26, 67. Where did Cain get his wife? This is not a group, but let's talk about it. Yeah.
It talks about in Genesis 5 that Adam and Eve also had other sons and daughters.
All right, good. First of all, the problem is, this is a problem. If you are an inerrantist, we're going to come right to, is it Joe?
Craig,
excuse me. There's a Joe somewhere around here. Yeah, there is Joe right over here. My eyes just went off. Okay. All right, let's come here. Cain, wife. Now, the problem is the errantist. Genesis 1 to 11 is a key passage for those of us that are inerrantists. We believe in the historicity of Adam, the historicity of Eve, that they were the first man and woman. Coming over here, down where these brothers are seated, we're talking about mankind. Mankind. So an errantist would say that Cain got his wife from womankind. Okay? Not the first parents or the first family, but the first group. All right? You see what he's saying? All right, now what is Craig saying? Craig is saying this. That Cain got his wife where? Well, turn to Genesis 5, okay? This is good. Genesis 5, verse 4, right? Is that what you wanted? Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth, there were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Now, what's the problem with that? Although I'm with you, but the problem is where? Cain is back a couple of chapters. Where did Cain get his wife? How do you answer that question? Huh? Say it. Married his sister. Now, why do you say that with such a hesitancy and question mark on your face and voice, Maha? It's nice. Okay. How do you buy that? All right. What's the reasonable explanation for that? Okay. Go ahead.
I just like to play devil's advocate with that and say that the Bible says after Seth and Abel was killed before.
Okay. All right. Good. Now that's the problem. Now it does say that after Seth he had other children, but it also could mean that he had other children before Seth, and that Cain got his wife from his sister. Now that's the explanation. That's what we're going to say, and it still keeps us with a historical first man Adam and a historical first woman Eve, who had children, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Seth, and so on. Now, again, the question is, all right, now let me ask it to you this way. Is it possible, now think with me, folks, is it possible that he could have married his sister? Is it possible? Why? How would you say it was possible? Huh? Okay, well, first of all, we say it's impossible today because it's incest, and when you have children from that kind of a relationship, you're generally in the area of retardation and so on. But what's the problem? That's good for today. Beautiful. Well, now you're talking. The race was pure. There were no, and my theory is this, and Will is 100% right. My theory is this, that recessive genes came in with the fall. So with the creation of Adam and Eve, there were no recessive genes. Now the other thing is there's the firmament above the earth, which protected out the harmful rays of the sun. After the flood, this firmament of water above the earth, some say, seemed to be removed. And we have a situation where we are right now where the sun is bearing directly on us without that protective greenhouse effect. If you're familiar with some of what some of these have been saying. Now, that firmament above the earth acted as a protection. I believe this is another reason why people live so long. It shielded out a lot of the harmful rays. Now, what happened at the fall? Well, recessive genes came in. But it takes a lot of double recessive genes to give you some of the problems that we're seeing today in brother-sister marriage. And further on, it just takes a couple of hundred more years till the flood and the loss of this protective environment. And immediately after the flood, the age length drops down to right around, what, 120 years, if I'm correct. So here we're going about 800 years pre-flood, after flood, 120 years. What's happening? The loss of the protective environment decreases the age span, and the accumulation of recessive genes brings us down to an average span, average of 120 years. Now listen, the answer, do we have any problem? Where did Cain get his wife? His sister. How's that possible? The purity of the race. That's, to me, people holding to this position over here on inerrancy, I don't have any problem with that. That does, I don't lose one iota of sleep over it. And maybe you do. All right, now, yes, Robert?
Genesis 6:2 or 6:1. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. But the sons of God fell to daughters of men. What's that?
That's something else. Yeah, it has nothing to do with this. That's, yeah, it's probably fallen angels, but there's a difference of opinion on that. What do you think, Craig?
I've heard of a different line of...
The godly line of Seth intermarrying with the evil line, or fallen angels coming in, taking bodies, and that, but that's a whole nother deal. That's not where did Cain get his wife. Don't get me on that one. All right, problem number two. Here we go. Who had Numbers 25:9? Did anyone have that group? All right, turn to Numbers 25:9. We're going to get to your groups in just a minute, hopefully. Now, this is a problem. Numbers 25:9. Everyone do this one, and we're going to just kind of get you warmed up here. Numbers 25:9 compared with 1 Corinthians 10:8. Hold your hand in both places. 1 Corinthians 10:8. You with me? Okay, Numbers 25:9 we will read. And those who died by the plague were 24,000. 1 Corinthians 10:8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Uh-oh. Here we have. Huh? All right. Listen. Was this yours?
No.
Pam, did you hear? Huh? Listen to what she said. This girl. You want to teach the rest of this class? Okay, good. What did she say? All right, Numbers 25. What does it say, Pam?
24,000 fell.
All right, 24,000. All right, 1 Corinthians 10. What does it say?
23,000 fell in one day.
All right, 23,000 in what? What? One day. All right, now, what is, why does, okay, all of a sudden, here comes an inerrantist. He says, oh, I've got you now, you silly goose. He says, what we have here is a massive error. A massive error. How can you believe in an inerrant Bible? And then you say, oh, my word. Huh? My relationship. A man answered the phone. No. The emphasis, as Pam has so rightly said, one day 23,000 fell. If you look at the context in Numbers 25... it seemed like the judges went through, and it seems like on another time, another 1,000 were killed. Now, people, what does this tell us? It tells us, first of all, we need to do careful, careful Bible study. Our problem is not so much with the Bible, but with our superficiality. I have to tell you all, I am... What about this 24,000? Is that an exact number? After this morning's class, when we talked about the truth of approximation. And I sort of saw little light bulbs going off in your mind. And so I called Dr. Ryrie and I said, look now, I said, I'm coming back at these guys here at, you talked about approximation. I've been telling them about truth and no error and approximation. Are we right on this, you know, and are you right on this? Because I'm going like a sheep to the slaughter. And we started talking about this. You remember the illustration of 100,000? My friend makes 100,000 and he filed an income of $100,522. Let me ask you a question. The feeding of the 5,000. You know the miracle, John 6? How many were fed? Pardon? All were fed. Yeah, Tricia? 5,000. We speak of it as the feeding of the 5,000 men, but there are women and children, and often I've preached it that if you have each man had a wife, navigators hadn't been formed by then, and excuse me, Robert, that was awfully rude. I'm just teasing. Okay, so you have 5,000 men, 5,000 women, and at least one child per family, or half a child or family, you get to with about 12,000. Okay, are you with me? So I've often said that when Israel left the land, it said 600,000 men, fighting men. Approximation. Now, in speaking with this, approximation is a fair analysis of the truth. If I were asking John, being fresh, not fresh to the navigators, but I mean just coming on the scene with the navigators, how many navigators are there? Lots. That's a too general of approximation. But let's say I Harvey and I did this the other day. He said 1,800. Are 1,800 navigators? Is that a true statement? Yes. That's a true statement. Now, if there are 3,600 navigators, that's not a true approximation. But now let's say that somewhere in this place, I know you, I mean, everybody has a computer now. You have a computer. And I'm coming along to do a statistical cost analysis on what it costs for each navigator, and I ask, how many navigators are there? And I don't want an approximation truth. I want the exact truth. I want 805. But you follow what I'm saying? Now, when he said to me there are 1,800 navigators, I mean, 1,805. When he said there are 1,800 navigators, he spoke the truth. And when you come in and say there are exactly 1,800, now if he said there are exactly 1,800 navigators, and really there were exactly 1,805, that's an error. You see the difference in this approximation? Okay, good, good. Now let's turn to another one now. This one's a tough one. Who had 2 Samuel 24:1? All right, everyone look at 2 Samuel 24:1 and compare it with 1 Chronicles 21:1. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Hey, is this fun or not? I mean, really, I get excited about this. All right, the question is, who caused David to number Israel? Look at it yourselves. 2 Samuel 24:1. 1 Chronicles 21:1. John, read the both verses for us and try to lift out what the problem is. Oh, that's all right. It's going to read the same.
Well, it's different in
NIV. Is it really? By the way, that's a good commentary. Okay, go ahead.
2 Samuel 24:1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah.
Okay, the anger of the Lord. I'm sorry, you should do all this. Oh, excuse me, I'll be quiet.
You want me to read the next one?
1 Chronicles 21:1.
Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel.
What's the problem, folks?
No problem.
All right. In 2 Samuel 24:1, the Lord caused David. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan did it. Now, do we have a problem? How do you get out of this? Bruce, you shake your head, we don't have a problem, okay? How do you get out of it?
He manipulated Satan.
The answer is yes. He allowed.
He allowed Satan. Okay, good. You people are really a lot better. I tell you, this class is great. You're right. Can you think of another illustration? Let me give you an illustration. I have a friend who's in Christian service. And I won't give you his name, but he's a bigwig someplace. And he had a teenage boy, and his boy wanted to smoke. You know what I'm talking. You know what I'm saying? Oh, Dad, I got to smoke. And he's getting to that age when other kids are smoking. And Dad said, no, you're not going to smoke as long as your 2 feet are under my table. And Dad, I want to smoke. And so finally Dad said to him, okay, you want to smoke? I'll teach you how to smoke. So he takes him up to the supermarket, buys him a pack of cigarettes, and says, now, Jim, here's how you light it. You take a deep breath. You suck it in, all the way in, not just your mouth. And hold it. And then let it go through your nostrils. Kid is just salivating, ready to go. He lights it. Keep going. And he says, Dad, I don't want to smoke. He says, finish the cigarette. That kid never smoked from that time. Now, who made his son smoke? Well, you could say the daddy did, but the boy did. You see what's happening here? Now, David wanted to number the people. It was a point of pride. Satan was working on him, and David was so desirous to do this. Finally, God said, go ahead and do it, and I'll show you what'll happen. Now, think of that illustration because I think that puts it in a good context. Can you think of other places where God, we've already heard Job, where God uses Satan? And I love this, people, and I think this is a great perspective for Christians. I'm not sure, and a lot of people are so frightened of the devil that, I'm always afraid. I'm going to teach a Bible study on Satan, and boy, have I been getting it this week. A lot of us think that Satan is over here. He's the dark side of the force. And over here is God. And he's the good side of the force. People, nothing could be further from the truth. Satan is a defeated puppet. He is a created being. God is uncreated. He is a space-time being. God is eternal being. He is a impotent being. God is omnipotence. Are you with me? We're not in some gigantic struggle. In fact, this guy, Satan, I don't know why this my this side over here, I've got everything bad on this side, Will. but he is so puny that God can, I think the word is, manipulate him or use him to bring out good. I don't know if you ever remember in Life Saving. Do you remember in Life Saving if someone lunges for you in the water and they just sort of grab at you? Well, the lifeguard is always supposed to be stronger in control, and he takes that lunge and he turns the arm away and he just hammer locks him this way and starts carrying him to shore. That's exactly what God does. Satan lunges, we just take his force, we turn it right around, deflect it, and we use it. And that's exactly, do you realize in 1 Timothy 1:20 where Paul delivered a man over to Satan so that he might learn not to blaspheme? Now God has a schoolroom where he teaches us not to blaspheme. But he also has a section in his school where Satan is the teacher. And he says, okay, now you go in that class. You don't like this class? We'll just deliver you over to Satan. And you see, it's the same way with in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man who committed the sin by living with his mother-in-law. And he was delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his soul might be saved. In other words, you cast someone over to that kind of discipline to the outside of the body, he'll learn his lesson. And Satan thinks he's doing a good job, and God says, that's okay, Satan, thanks for doing this for me, I really appreciate it. And then boom, okay? You see what I'm saying? That's exactly what's happening here in this passage. Any problems with the passage? Who numbered? Well, you see, even with Joseph and his brothers, Joseph turned to his brothers and said, and I love this, and I think that we can do this with any interpersonal one. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. How many times has people stabbed you? And I mean, oh, yeah.
Wouldn't you say, though, that I think that's true about Satan, too, as far as believers go?
Yeah.
But as far as unbelievers go, he's got him in his hand.
Yeah, but even that point, even the wrath of men shall praise God. Right at this point, who is moving the world toward Armageddon? God and Satan. Satan doesn't realize, but he is moving exactly according to the plan of God. And he does, yes. And under the control, they're slaves, in a sense, to him. But one word, as Luther said, one word shall fail him. And that's why, I don't know around here if it happens, but a lot of times people go through a lot of this stuff about demon possession and casting out demons. And if you've ever followed this closely, it's usually an all-night affair. I don't find that in the New Testament. I just find the name of the Lord Jesus, boom, and that's it. We don't have to wrestle these things out. Okay, yeah, Maha.
When I went to a lecture, they said that Walter Martin was doing it. And he said, he gave an illustration of a girl who was possessed by a legion of demons that he exercised. And he said something really interesting. When he had exercised all the demons from her, she said, they're gone. And he asked her, how do you know they're gone? She said, I knew when they came in and I knew when they left. And because she was playing around with the other, she allowed them to come in. So it's not the demons who come in against our will.
Oh, yeah. And I don't believe a Christian can be demon possessed at all. This is usually unsaved. Okay, good. Yeah, Tricia?
But Peter, Christians, began
I think C.S. Lewis said this. There's two errors you can be involved in with Satan. One is to ignore him, and one is to be frightened. Vigilance. We should be vigilant. You know, I want to say this too. You know, oftentimes we're guilty of false... Boy, are we down a rabbit trail, but let's just walk down it just for a minute. You know, have you ever said this, that... I don't know who... Let's say David. Dave, you're pretty secure, I hope. And I can say that, boy, you know, Satan is really using David in my life, or... You know, he's just really getting me. Oh, okay. That's wrong. I don't think you can say that about a fellow believer. I think Satan can take advantage of us when there is a ruptured relationship. But I don't think Satan caused him as a believer to rupture the relationship. Are you with me? And I think oftentimes we use words that just aren't right. Satan can't control... Satan made you do that, Dave. That's what it is. You know, the devil made me do it kind of deal. That's not true. Now, Satan can get advantage of us in our reactions to things. I think it's very important. And I think Tricia is saying something very right. We need to be vigilant. He is a roaring lion, but he's also an angel of light. Look at the Pharisees. They were the religious crowd, and I believe they were indwelt. Certainly influenced and manipulated and used by Satan. So not only is he the dope pusher and the guy selling hardcore pornography, but he may also be the very religious person on your street. Okay? Now, let's get back to these things. Okay, good. All right, you guys are good. All right, now, who killed Goliath? Did anyone have 2 Samuel 21:19? Who? All right. Let's look at these two tables. Good, I'm glad you remembered. 2 Samuel 21:19. Let's see. I don't know who will present this problem. 2 Samuel 21:19 compared with 1 Samuel 17:50. Look at these two verses. 2 Samuel 21:19. Okay, go ahead and read it, brother. Okay, can you hang on? Why don't you read them both for us and then and share. Wait, which one are you reading? 1 Samuel 17:50. Good, okay. 1 Samuel 17:50. Go ahead, bro. Good. Whatever. Okay, good. All right, what were you going to share with us?
I was going to share that as I read in the context, I noticed that in the First Samuel, David was a young lad.
Mm-hmm. Wait a minute. What is your name? I'm sorry.
Alan.
Where do you get it's 40 years later? I'm sorry.
Just roughly, but not exactly 40 years later, but look at it. Verse 16. David is now king over Israel. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the way the spirit has stepped left. And he intended to kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David started him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel." David was no longer physically strong enough to go to war. By this time, he was probably advanced in years.
Go ahead. Right. Okay. Let me just say this. What was your name? I missed it.
Alan.
I don't... What is happening here now, what I think is happening here, yes, he is, at the time of the writing of 2 Samuel, he is king. But what they are doing at this point is retrospecting, going back, looking back at where he was when he killed, and they reported it this way in the retrospective report. You are true that at the time of the writing, he is king over Israel. But it's not two different events. All are agreed that it was reporting the same event, okay? Now, the wearied in... you threw me off there for a minute because I've preached through David and the life of David, and I thought, wow, what have I done here? And but 2 Samuel is that latter portion of his life. You're right there. But this is a historical perspective, and I think Vanjie has gotten us in a good... Let me give you... What do you think? Let's look at the problem. Here are the problem. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 17:50, David killed him. 2 Samuel 21:19, a guy named Elhanan killed Goliath. Now, what's our problem? What's our way out of the problem? It seems, obviously, the problem is we have David killing Goliath in 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel we have Elhanan. Now, what's the way out? Could be two Goliaths. Good. We don't have any problem with that.
Trying to think right now of football players. I think on
Jam Jones, University of Texas, and there's another Jones. Both of them were J. Jones, Jam and Lamb Jones. Both are fast, speedy halfbacks. They gave them nicknames. We could have two Goliaths. Okay, good. All right, that's a possible way out of it. No problem there. Are we telling an untruth? Are we doing fancy footwork through the tulips? I don't think so. What's another way out of it? Yes, Robert?
To complicate the waters further, 2 Sam 21:21. Well, 20. There was war again. There was a man of great stature. 21. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down.
Okay, right.
What's going on? I got three.
Oh, well, that's, I don't have any problem with that, because once David, we know there were many giants.
Yes.
And once David took this man down, what do you think he did? He inspired courage. Now his brother says, hey, man, let me at him. Let's go, you know. There's no problem. No problem with that one. The other problem, okay, one, it could be two Goliaths. What's the other solution? No, try it again, because it's one. Okay, go ahead. Ah, here we are, folks, right here in this corner. Say it louder. David could have two names. A possible solution. Check out 2 Samuel 12:24. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. 2 Samuel 12:24. Yeah, no. No. What, read it now. Okay, you're with me. I'm glad you're laughing. That's good. It shows you're alive. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her, lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him. What did Tricia say? David could have two names. Who else had two names? Solomon had two names. See? Solomon and Jedediah. If it's possible for Solomon to have two names, it's possible for David to have two names. Elhanan. Pardon? Yeah, it was a Bethlehemite. So that would be... Now look, here we are. A preacher from North Carolina and some navigator people. And if you are all of a sudden excited about that, where would you start to do? I'd start to look up the meaning of Elhanan. I'd start to look up the meaning of his father, this... whatever it is, the Bethlehemite there. Do you follow what I'm saying? And see what kind of comparison. How many other people do we know in the Old Testament have two names? Are you with me? How many of you like to play Clue? I my wife loves it. We don't play it very much, though. I can't stand it. It's a hard game. But here are some clues, and you might want to just run them down. One more, and I think Vanjie had it, and it's one more solution. 1 Chronicles 25. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. And there was a war with the Philistines again. There's Elhanan, son of Jaar, killed Lahma, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now I want to ask you a question. All right, there three possible solutions without compromising inerrancy. A, two names for David. B, two Goliaths. Three, or C, right, thank you. This first Chronicles 25, which could be, there's a possibility that we might have a scribal change. I'm going to hold on to that just for a minute. I want you to look at this. 2 Chronicles. Anyone have 2 Chronicles 24:13? All right, check this one out with me. And here's, we're going to come up with one that's very important. 2 Chronicles 24:13. 1 Chronicles, excuse me. 2 Samuel 24:13. Is that your group? All right, 2 Samuel 24:13, excuse me. And then 1 Chronicles 21:12. I'll read the 2 Samuel 24:13, and Dan, is it Dan? Would you please read the 1 Chronicles 21:12? Now we're going to come to a solution that I want you to fasten your seatbelts on just for a minute. Here goes. 1 Samuel 24:13. I'm sorry. Boy, I'm really mixed up. 2 Samuel 24:13. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land?" Now consider these things and what I'll answer you. How many years of famine? Okay, hold on. Don't say that, right? Don't say it right now. Say it in a minute. Good. I'm glad you're there. All right, Dan, read yours.
So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the scourge of your enemies will take you, or on 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence to the land, and the angel of the Lord is going to draw all the territory."
Okay, 2 Samuel 24 in the NASB. By the way, the NAS, the New American Standard, is your most literal modern translation. They do not give to you interpretive things unless they put it in the footnotes. All right? Now, hold, Trish, don't forget what you said. 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles. What does it say? Pardon? 3 years. Okay? 3 years. Okay, folks. What's our problem? 4 years. We can't hide under approximation on this one, can we? All right. Now, what translation do you have, Trish? The New American Standard, the NIV says what? 3 years. Three? All right. The RSV, NIV. Okay, now listen to me. Hold on. One second. What was the Bible written in? What language of the Old Testament was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew. Did they have a Savin or Xerox in those days? Not really. How did you get copies around? By hand. By hand. Scribe by hand. I want some of you to do this for me sometime. I want you to copy just a page of the Bible. Or 2 pages of the Bible. Just sit down and copy it. Word for word, letter for letter, verse for verse, number for number. Then I want you to go back and get about three pages. And in your spare time, right? And see how many errors, scribal errors. These are called scribal errors. Now, what Trish has said is 3 years. And the reason why she said this, by the way, this was all Hebrew in the original. How comes this? Have you ever seen this in your Bibles? LXX. Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, they were working on this thing a couple of hundred years before Christ, and they looked at a text. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible in 2 Sam 24, they saw 3. In 1 Chronicles 21, they saw 3. Now what does that mean? That means at this point here in the Hebrew text, we have a scribal error, because when these guys got ready to translate the text, they saw the same thing in both places. Now, in the New American Standard, they translate what they see rather than interpret it. You see, now in the NIV, they're interpreting it. The New American Standard says, you interpret it. The LXX, the Septuagint, these Greek scholars who translated from the Hebrew into Greek saw at that time a manuscript, 2 Samuel 24, it read 3 years. They saw a manuscript that read 1 Chronicles 3, and they translated it 3:3. Are you with me? Yeah, Dan.
You're saying the Hebrew manuscript that said 3 was available to the Greeks?
At that time. Exactly. That's it. Thank you. That's very good. Say it again.
The Hebrew manuscript that the Greeks used when they translated the Bible
that said 3 in 2 Samuel 24 is not available to us today. The Hebrew manuscript that we have says 7, and that is a scribal error.
Okay, that's called a scribal error. Now, people, you can have... Now, what have we said? Let's go back to our definitions. That's why this thing is a package. I hope you get... What have we said? Without error, where? In the autographs. When the editors of the New American Standard sat down to get together, were they dealing with the autographs? No. When these guys were getting together, were they dealing with the autographs? No, not really. Although there seemed to be a closer, they had to have a better text at this point than we have at this point. Now, I want to share with you something. We don't live in... I was going to quit today at 4:30, so I'm going to really hurry up. Oh, I'll never make it. Are we awake still? I mean, because... okay. Bruce is dying on me. This is what I was going to say before I hurry on. We today are not as technical and don't revere the text as much as the Masoretes did, or these people in the old, who dealt with the Old Testament texts. Do you know that in the Hebrew Old Testament, they would literally count the letters on a line, and in the margin, they would put the middle letter of that line. And you go down to the next line. They would count the letters, and they would put... Then they would also have markings that would count the letter that was the middle of the page, and that would go down there. The reason why is they didn't have Xerox, and they didn't have people sitting around writing all day. It was transmitted how? Orally, by memory. And if you wanted, and you say, I was listening to someone come down to breakfast, and it's really thrilling to be around here. You know, I'm serious. And someone had their little packet out, and they were listening to someone's verse. And he said, no, you missed a word. He just missed just a little old word. But that's exactly what the Masoretes did. They would listen to that, and they'd write it down, and they'd say, oh, that letter that should be in the middle is one place off. We have misspelled a name, or we have something in here wrong. Let's try it again. Such was the... In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you hear a lot about them, are inferior in some places to the Masoretic text that we got in about 1000 A.D. Now, that's a... Oh, you want some fun. You read that. And it's really thrilling. Well, I really wanted to be done at 4:30 for your sakes, but let's keep going on. How many did the shekels? He bought the thing for 50 shekels, and then another place he bought it for 600 shekels. How'd you handle that? Anyone have that? You did? How'd you handle that? Okay, let's look at this one. We won't look at it. Yes, we will. 2 Samuel 24:24. No, we're not going to look at it, because I'm going to give it to you anyway. You want to look at it? Okay, it's fun. 2 Samuel 24:24. 2 Samuel 24, how many of you have memorized this verse? I bet you. It's a good verse. However, the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it. David said, I'll buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Look at 1 Chronicles 21:25. And David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold for the site. We have a problem? Huh? By weight, 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Thank you. One silver. One's gold. Gold. What did he buy in verse 25?
The site.
The site. And they bought Glen Eyrie for $50,000, and they bought the 700 acres of land for, you see what I'm saying? He bought the threshing hold for, the threshing floor for 50 shekels, and he bought the land or the site upon which the temple, you don't build a temple on a threshing room floor. So he bought the site for 600 for quite a bit more money. You see the difference? One, the smaller one, he bought just the threshing floor. The larger price, he bought the whole land. Okay, let's quickly go on. I tell you what. This is a good one. Matthew 13:22. This is a great one. And we'll kind of quit. Matthew 13:22. Who has the King James? Good. Will, would you read it for us? Matthew 13:22. Now listen very closely.
He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful.
I'm sorry, brother. My eyes are going bad. 32. Excuse me. I'm sorry. I kept listening. See, we don't have an inerrant teacher. We have an inerrant word. 32. I'm sorry. 13:32. Excuse me, please.
Which indeed is the least of all seeds.
Okay.
When it is grown, it is the greatest among the earth. It becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof.
All right. Matthew 13:32 speaks of, what, in verse 31? The mustard seed. And according to what Will has read, says the least or the smallest of all seeds. Now, if you've ever been on a college campus, it's really fun dealing with college students because they're going to say, I know a seed smaller than the mustard seed. And the Bible's wrong. Because the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. And that's true. There are some that are smaller than the mustard seed. But here's where it's fun to have a good translation. Look at verse 32 in the New American Standard. And I'm not putting down the King James, okay? I hope you don't. Please don't think that. And look, let's pick it up in verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller. In the Greek language, when you use the word smallest, that's, what do you call that, a superlative? Instead of being the superlative, smallest, the word is in the comparative, smaller. I'd be interested, how did the NIV translate it? Smaller? Smallest? Isn't that interesting? You see, the NASB at this point is literal according to the comparative of the smaller. That's the form of the Greek at that point. It's not superlatives, smallest, but it's rather comparative, smaller. Just write that in the margin of your Bible. And someone throws that up at you and you can have some fun with it. It's compared with the rest of seeds, and it is the smaller of seeds. It's not the smallest of seeds. That's all we're saying. Okay. Well, yeah. John?
Well, it says, and this is smaller than all other seeds.
Okay. All right.
I can see how it could mean that it's in the class of the smaller seeds among all seeds. But
yeah,
when it says than all other seeds, doesn't that mean it's...
Sounds superlative, doesn't it? Okay.
But
yeah.
The other is in italics, which means it isn't in the original Greek.
Okay. Smaller than all seeds. But you have to agree with him.
No, but he's talking about, you could be talking about all the seeds that he's sowing in the field if you take out other seeds.
Okay, now, there's one other way out of this. And it'll be in your notes that I'm going to hand to you. By the way, in all of these, I'm going to hand out notes to you. And Trench, in his word studies in the parables of the New Testament, handles this in another way also, rather than just the comparative. All right, now I want to talk about just for a minute some ramifications. What do we do with this, Jody? We don't have time to look at the rest of the passages. But where do we go from here? How do we go forth equipped? What do we do with the knowledge that we have? How can we be bellwethers in our churches, in our Bible studies, and so on? And I'd like to give you about five ramifications, important ramifications, and this will be nothing that I hand out to you. Things to watch out for. You have a car. Some of you do. You have those little lights that are on the dashboard that go on that says oil or water or something. That means that once that light goes on, you should do something about it. So maybe it's too late. Stop, for sure. Is that what it means? Yes. All right. First of all, we will start to see deviations in the area of the supernatural. Denial of the miraculous. Especially Genesis 1-11. You may find where a man stands by an exam, where he stands on inerrancy in the supernatural by an examination of where he stands in Genesis 1-11. Were Adam and Eve real, or were they just representative mankind and Cain got his wife from the rest of representative mankind? Creation. The fall, the sin of man, the flood. I must confess to you, I get in a place like this and I'm more of a firm believer in a universal flood than ever before. When you see people going up to the top of these mountains and finding seashells, it sure didn't come from any lake around here. You know, I mean, it just makes you amazing. And I don't want to get into that. Okay. You will find beginnings of the denial of the supernatural in the Old Testament. The plagues of Egypt. Genesis 1-11. You will begin to find stress in the belief of angels and demons. There are no angels. There are no demons. This is medieval. This is a myth. You'll find this placed in such high-sounding, pious, scholastic terms. This is incompatible with reason, that there could be angels. Okay? Are you with me? Well, no, it does. Okay. Now, secondly, you will find, and this is the one where Tricia was talking to me about it this morning, deviations in the area of sex. This is what we weren't talking about this morning, but about a Bible study. Let me read this to you, okay? This is a quote from Virginia Mollenkott. One writer asserts, and by the way, this is what we're going to talk about in just a minute. One writer asserts that women had certain rights before Christianity. She says that one way to restore the equality that Christianity has denied women is to assume there are two conflicting accounts of creation in Genesis. She shifts the emphasis to the account in Genesis 1. Male and female, he created them. Are you with me? The creation of an androgynous male, or an androgynous person, a single unisex type of person. And she gets that out of Genesis 1 by ignoring the parallel passages of creation. So what do? Again, the battle is Genesis 1-11. So you say, this one, since it seems to deny a special place of equality for women, is wrong. Get rid of it. Go back to Genesis 1. Such an interpretation clearly denies inerrancy and is used in this case to justify a permissiveness that the Bible clearly does not allow. Very important. So you'll start to see, may I also say, deviations not only in areas of sex, but I wonder if I should say this, sex-oriented roles. And we have to be careful because some of us are chauvinists. Like it or not, we do. You know, it bothers us. I just better leave that where it is. Thirdly, deviations in the area of the supernatural, deviations in the area of sex, deviations in the area of subordination. And of course, this is where our friend Jowett is. Insubordination. Wife, by the way, this is hitting churches, it's hitting couples right now. The liberated wife. In church, evangelical churches. also this area of insubordination. I will obey the laws I want to obey, and I will be selective in my obedience. May we turn the phrase? That's also selective disobedience. The Bible talks about submission to government authorities. That's tough. Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Got a reaction over here. He woke up. All right. These will be areas of points of tension. Now, people, you have really been good today. I was excited about this time this afternoon. I felt like you were with me. We had some good discussion. If you go out, what I have, well, I'll tell you what to do. Let's just do this real quickly. Joe, quickly, would you pass this around? Ford, would you pass? Start over here? And also, if I can get you two girls to make sure everyone has one of these. What you have here is a copy of Ryrie's book on inerrancy. It has 20 tough passages. We've only dealt with about 6 of them. Make sure you get 2 pages. 2 things. One is staple, the other is free. What were you going to say? No, oh, no, 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 no. Just these are, no. No, no, no. That's all I am. I meant 3. I'm sorry. 3. Any questions? Now, these will be about 20 problem passages. If you're not satisfied, buy a commentary. Work through it. But remember, we are approaching these problems that the Bible is inerrant. Therefore, even if we don't solve it, it's still inerrant. I still love it. Are you with me? That's very important predisposition.
What happens when you're standing here saying, you find an error in the Bible? I dare you, find one. The guy points one up as a problem.
Hey,
well, then.
Just say, I've got to study this some more. Okay. I don't have any problem with that. I mean, because none of us are omniscient. Yeah.
I have talked to people before who have pointed out here. They usually don't buy any of your explanations because they don't buy your presuppositions. Senseless almost.
I think if you heard what Dan says, this is very good. Say it one more time.
People, if you argue with people, they won't buy your explanation because they won't buy your presupposition that it's inerrant. In other words, they'll say, well, you've already assumed that it's inerrant, and so you're just trying to manipulate it till it comes out right. So, in some sense, there's no sense of arguing about it.
I think it's very true. I think there are 2 categories of situations we're going to find ourselves in. Number one is with the learner. In your Bible study group, he's going to say, hey, my dad told me this. How do I answer this? Or I was reading this and I checked the cross-reference out. Did Satan or the Lord lead David to number the people? He comes as a learner. He wants knowledge. And, you know, we all of a sudden don't have to let the old blood pressure go right through the deal. We can say, hey, this is the explanation. That's one kind. The other kind is the jolly green giant. You may give him all the explanations in the world. He's still not going to believe. I went to seminary taking notes, voluminous notes, thinking that outside that the doors of that classroom, the jolly green giant waited for me. You know what? I've never found him yet. Usually they're not interested in guys like me. They weren't reading Lindsay and these other guys. And as you say, our arguments aren't going to sway them, but the power of the Spirit will. The question that I like to have for this ammo, and I've given you these things just for ammo, is so that if you are faced with one of these problems, here you can come. See, I believe we have a reasonable faith. I don't just believe we need to sit and piously say, oh, we believe in an inerrant word. And if you have an incomplete faith unless you believe in an inerrant word, please be quiet. Next question, please. Just say, yeah, we'll pray for you next Sunday. But rather, I think we do have a good explanation for them, and it doesn't really shake my faith. But these are for you guys, and I thought you'd know. Any other questions? Good. Tomorrow morning, how we got our Bible. Canonicity. So, the doctrine of the canon. You're dismissed.
Do you sing at this place at all? Sing a song. What's a favorite song? Who's the song leader? Who's
Fox.
Huh?
Fox.
Who is it?
John Fox.
Excellent. Where's John Fox?
Right over there. John Fox.
John. Oh, John Fox.
Sure.
John Fox. John, lead us in a song and let's get out of here.
Go, John.
What do you
want to
sing?
Sing a song of sixpence.
You know Over the Rainbow? Yeah, I'll
hail
the car,
damn. Okay. We're going to sing one other song. Jesus loves me, this I
know. All right.
For the Bible tells me so.
Amen.
We sing that one first.
Okay.
Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Good. And all hail the power.
All hail the power.